So the other day I was at a bike shop, and the bike owner or the shop bike shop owner in a ruse to try to get me to spend more money than I was planning on asked me to tell him what my ideal bicycle would be. And so I paused for a moment and I said, well, I would like a steel framed Waterford bicycle with a racing frame. I'd like to have a carbon fork, Chrisom Maverick wheel set, Bontrager light case tires, a Brooks Swallow racing saddle, and Altegra pedals. And he got quiet and did the math for a moment, and he told me that it'd be about $8,000, give or take. $200 either way. And I want you to know that unless something just absolutely fabulous happens to me, I will never own that bicycle. And the reason that I'll never own that bicycle is that we really need to remove the tree in front of our house. Kimberly would like to go on a European vacation. I'd like to take her on that vacation. We need to pay for the kids' education. I would like my daughter Hannah, who's turning 16, to become a taxi cab driver for the rest of the family. And so we need to purchase a new Honda for that to occur. There are all kinds of things that I would rather spend $8,000 on than on a fancy new bicycle. Though I want to know if any of you have a trust fund, I would like to talk to you about it after the church service, because I would love to have a bike like that. But I'm not going to ever own a bike like that. Now, by the way, if I had purchased that bike on my credit card, that would not have been the most expensive bike he had ever sold. I asked him, and that came in at $12,000. Now, here's the deal, is that my father-in-law and my dad believe that a bicycle is worth what it cost at Walmart, and that's significantly less than $8,000. Not only that, a bicycle shop would never put that bike together without having a customer who had already agreed to purchase it. And the reason for it is that the bike itself is only worth what someone will pay for it. And if someone were to put a bicycle together like that, nobody but me would buy it. And so all that it would be worth is the resale value of the individual components. And what this illustrates for us is that what something is worth is how much someone will pay for it. And what the Apostle Peter wants us to recognize this morning is how much God paid for us. And what that tells us about how much God thinks that we are worth. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, we're going to be in chapter 1, verse 13. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use the red Bible in front of you, and you will find that on page 1013 and 1014 of the red Bible in front of you. So this is 1 Peter verse 13 of chapter 1, down to verse 21. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, Christians, did you hear this morning what our value is? We find it in verse 19, the precious blood of Christ. Every person who repents of their sins and trusts in Jesus Christ is worth Jesus' life, and we know this because Jesus paid that to save us. And as we come to the Bible, we have to understand what the economy is within the Scriptures. God looks down at his people. We have no intrinsic value to God. God does not gain anything in saving us. But God loves us. And so God pays what we are worth to him. And in the same way that we earn money by working, so Jesus earned our salvation by his life and his death. And then he spent his life by dying. Jesus worked for us so that he could save us from God's punishment that we deserve for our sins. So in the same way that when we go into the store and we give the store money, and that store is representative of our work and the time that we have put in so that we can purchase things. So Christ's payment on the cross for us shows us the work and the value that God gives us. Now, in a few moments, we're going to think through the infinite value of Christ's blood. But we must have the precious nature of Christ's blood in mind as we consider verse 18. We have to have the economy of the Bible in mind as we consider the rest of this text. So look with me to verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, grace is the work of God for sinners. Grace is when God gives something to sinners that we don't deserve. And if we're going to be saved, we must hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The grace here that Peter and the Holy Spirit are speaking about is not the grace of God changing our hearts to believe. It's not the grace of learning how to cooperate with the Spirit of God through the Word of God, but rather it is the grace that will come to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When we think about grace, we have to understand that grace is the work of God for sinners, and that God does manifold and different works for sinners. And the last work that God will do for sinners is at the coming of Christ. So that when our Lord Jesus Christ returns for his church, we will be changed. And the Apostle Paul cries out in absolute joy in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 54, but we shall all be changed and in a moment and in the twinkling of the eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So that the expectation of the Christian, the thing that we are setting our hope on, is the final gracious work that God will have with sinners. And that is that we will gain a body that cannot die. That we will have a body with the strength and the vigor necessary to stand before the burning and holy presence of God. And at that time, when our Lord Jesus returns, all of the saints of the Old and New Testament and the godly of all of history and all of our Christian friends who have preceded us in death will be with us in heaven, and we will have souls that no longer desire to sin. And then death and sin and all those who reject our Lord Jesus Christ will be put into the lake of fire, and we will have Jesus. And this is the last grace of God on sinners. The last grace of our God is to make us actually perfect. As we've been reading through the scriptures this morning, we've talked about the perfection that we have in our justification, in that Christ makes us legally righteous before God. But the last work of grace at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ is to actually make us perfect. And we need to hope in this. And this is why our text says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope is about the future. When Peter tells us that this is our hope, what he's telling us is that right now we still sin. Right now we still suffer. Right now we still die. And these things happen to us because we have not yet drunk of the wine of the wedding feast of the Lamb. We have not yet entered into the gates of the eternal city. And so we are still the people who experience suffering and difficulties and sin in this life because our hope has not yet come. And what Peter wants us to know is that if we are going to survive with our faith, if we're going to be able to live in this world where we have to wake up in the morning and face other sinners, and if you shave, the first sinner that you may meet is yourself in the mirror, is that we have to live in this world where we have to pay our bills and we have to survive all the aches and pains of this life and all of the staggering sufferings of temptation and testing that comes upon us, that if we're going to survive in this world with faith, we must set our hopes fully on future grace. Because friends, if the reason that you get up in the morning is for a vacation, it's not enough to follow Christ. It's not enough to be holy. If the reason that you're taking care of your kids is just so that you won't be publicly shamed in front of your friends at church, it's not enough to keep you holy. It won't do the job. So if you're here today as a Christian and you feel beat down and worn out and exhausted, look back up with me to verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. What Peter and the Holy Spirit are telling us that if we're going to survive in this life, if we're going to have joy in all of the difficulties that are facing us, the way that we have to do this is to set our hope fully on the return of Jesus Christ. The reason that we get up in the morning is because this is not the final state. And the reason that we are gathered here this morning and you're listening to me preach instead of the Apostle Paul or Jesus is because this is not heaven. And so that we get up with the expectation and the hope of Christ's return. Now, what Peter tells us is that there are two conditions for us to be able to set our hope fully on the grace that will come at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that is that we must be about preparing our minds for action and being sober-minded. The way that a Christian can be joyful in all of the difficulties of this life is by preparing your minds for action. And the mind here, according to the Apostle Peter, is not merely the intellect in the sense of having academic thoughts about God. Rather, the idea is that instead of letting your head just rumble through the day, complaining about paper cuts, I misspelled rationale on the paperwork I gave you today, I'm trying to blame Neil for it because he helped proofread it, but it's still my fault. And you know, you're sitting there preparing to worship and the only thing you can think about is the fonts or whatever. This is the way that our minds work, but that's not establishing your mind for action. And so we go through the day and there's this constant monologue going in our brain about the bad things we've done and the good things we've done. And sometimes we're weeping over real tragedies. And what Peter tells us is that instead of doing this, is that we are supposed to have minds prepared for glorifying God. We are supposed to have minds that are prepared for the return of Christ. Now, why do we want to have prepared minds? We want to have prepared minds because if you punch an adult male in the nose when he's not ready for it, he will cry like a little girl. And he will cry like a little girl because he wasn't ready for it. And part of the way that we can overcome suffering and difficulty is by being ready for it. Because pain, physical and psychological pain, is often very much a matter of being ready for it and being prepared and being braced. And so Peter tells us to set our hopes on glory. We must prepare our minds for action. Or as he says in chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." The Christian is supposed to be the person who is braced for random punches in the nose. The Christian is supposed to be someone who is prepared and ready for action. Now, at the same time, we're also supposed to expect joy. Minds that are ready for action are not only expecting suffering, but we're also looking for excuses to rejoice. God loves me. I'm not in hell. It's always helpful when you feel like you're in hell. No, you're not. You're not in hell. There's enough food for today. All the cars are running. The Lord has given me a church to worship God's, to worship Him in with God's people. Now, minds prepared for action can set their hope on the grace of God because we set aside time to think about how little we deserve heaven. You know, the point of confessing your sin is not so that you can weep and howl over how rotten you are, but rather the purpose of this is to remind yourself that you need more grace and that you can go to God and get more grace because He loves you. The purpose of confession is not merely to humiliate yourself, but rather it's so that you can come to God and say, "God, because you love me, you can give me more grace. And that's what I need." Your mind is girded and ready to glorify God when you purposely put wholesome things into your head to serve God. So that if you're going to build a house, you don't collect together manure. Rather, what you do is you collect bricks and lumber. And if you want to go to university, you study the basics of grammar and math and history. If you plan on going to heaven, you need to study the topics of heaven. Holiness and self-control and things that glorify God. To be prepared and to be ready-minded means that you need to fill your mind with things that will last. We are to make our brains and our minds into the treasure house for God. It's not supposed to be a brothel. It's not supposed to be a tavern for spiritual drunkenness. It's this, by the way, that allows us to understand what Peter means by these words, sober-minded. The metaphor here is essentially don't put on spiritual beer goggles. Don't be spiritually or physically drunk. A Christian who thinks that he never sins is spiritually drunk. A Christian who plays the lottery to support his family is the same way. A Christian who thinks he's pleasing to God by adding to Scripture or taking away from Scripture is spiritually drunk. And to be prepared in mind requires that we be sober-minded. And what spiritual sobriety is, to do your best to agree with God. And God's word tells us both that fiery trials are coming upon us and that the Christian walk includes great joy. And so what godly sobriety is finding balance. It's recognizing that you are a sinner and that you deserve to go to hell. And it's recognizing that Jesus loves you. And that Jesus has given you the Spirit of God to empower you to overcome sin. Now, part of the way that we set our hope fully on grace is by remembering that we need to be like our Father in heaven. Jesus Christ died on the cross as our elder brother. He died to bring his siblings, his brothers and his sisters, into a positive relationship with God the Father. Look with me to verse 14 and following. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Verse 18, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Part of the purpose of our Lord Jesus Christ paying his blood to die for us was so that we would be ransomed from sin. I think one of the mistakes that conservative Christians make is that they oftentimes speak of salvation as if it was only about getting people out of hell. And what this text is telling us is that Christ died on the cross not only to save us from hell, but also to ransom us from the sins of our forefathers. So that God's salvation is not merely from the punishment of sin, but it is finally and ultimately delivering us from sin itself. So that when Christ comes, we will be absolutely and exhaustively delivered from the power of sin. And that part of the work that we are supposed to be doing now in preparing ourselves for action and being sober-minded is recognizing that Christ died to ransom us from our forefathers' sin. And that this is part of the work that God does for us. Now what this means is that part of Christ's work in our lives is to help us to overcome our earthly parents' sins that they taught us and that our wider culture is prone to. Now, my children have seen me both as a model of godliness and sin. My children have seen me be patient and imitate Jesus, and they have seen me lose my temper and imitate Satan. They have seen me love my neighbor as myself, and they've seen me love myself as if I was God. And all sinners are the same way. All sinners present this good and bad model. The image of God means that every person shows some mercy, even someone extremely wicked like Stalin, because he is created in the image of God, and in some sense, he is godlike. Now, our culture works just like parents. All of us are exposed to good and wholesome examples in the American culture and to wickedness. So in the United States, one of the wickednesses that we celebrate is rebelling against your parents. But if you go to China, one of the good and wholesome things that they celebrate is obeying your parents. Every culture has this same issue, some good and some bad. Now, our sinful tendency is to pick up on the gross things. So right now in our culture, the cool and edgy thing to do is to reject being a heterosexual. In the 1960s, the cool and edgy thing to do was to be a heterosexual who used drugs and had multiple partners. But in the 50s, the cool and edgy thing to do was to reject Jesus, and then we can just keep kicking back and tripping back through history. So in the 1920s, it was immodesty and seductive music and dancing, and then you had what was called the gay 90s and the 1890s, and you can just keep going back through history where our forefathers were teaching us how to sin. You know, it was older adults who taught the hippies how to smoke pot. They didn't discover that on their own. The most important modern forefather of liberalism is a Nazi by the name of Heidegger. The Beatles, by the way, didn't invent rock music, and they certainly didn't invent the instruments that they were playing. Rather, they perfected it. You see, the way that this works is that older people come to us, more mature people come to us, and they teach us how to sin. Young people, I want you to understand this for a second. I know that it feels really edgy and stuff when you sin, and that it feels rebellious and all kinds of powerful and stuff, but I just want you to know, you're just swapping authorities. You're taking the good and wholesome authorities that your Christian parents are, and you're swapping them for an evil authority, for some older person who is teaching you how to sin. Sin is always about submitting to a power. Sin is always bowing before some older creature, Satan or some wicked person like Kinsey or Aleister Crowley. So when we give ourselves over to sin, we join older and wiser sinners in slavery, and they are our spiritual forefathers. Satan is a slave to his rebellion because he cannot repent. And when we enslave ourselves to him and to his minions, we are rebelling against God, but we are submitting to them. We are submitting to the wicked people who are teaching us this stuff. Now, one of the greatest tricks that sin plays is by pretending that it is not a power. So that drugs and sexual sin and theft and lying almost always presents itself to us as merely an innocent pleasure. Or that we convince ourselves that we won't be addicted, or one time will be acceptable, or I will be unhappy and die if I don't do this thing. But sin is a power, and the people who teach us the vocabulary of sin are a power that we submit to. So please, young people, I don't know how to tell you this more clearly. In your rebellion against your parents, you are just submitting to somebody else. And you can submit freely and openly to Satan, or you can submit yourself to Kinsey and all of the confusion that he brought forward. But you are submitting to a power. This is why Peter calls sin the passion of your former ignorance. Because you see, when we sin, we are believing a lie, or we're acting as if what we know about sin is not true. When we sin, we are ignorant and we are self-deceived. Sin tells us that we are the expectation of the rule. It tells us that we can create a world in opposition to God and live in that world as if it was real without consequences. And to give yourself over to sin is to pretend that this world is a cartoon or a fantasy that becomes real because you say so. Jesus died so that we would stop listening to the sinful grown-ups and stop pretending, instead be holy as God is holy. And the model for the Christian is not to scratch what itches, but rather to look to God. And this is what I find so fascinating about the difference between sin and God. That is that sin almost never presents itself as the authority, but God does. God comes to us and he explains that he is God and that he created all things and that all things depend on his maintaining them. And the standard of wholesome living is not our desires, our passions, but himself. Or as Jesus tells us, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So what the world does is it comes to us and it says that they believe in tolerance. But they narrowly define tolerance to mean tolerance of things that we approve of for the reasons that we approve of. So that 2 years ago, a Caucasian woman was self-identifying and dressing up as an African-American woman, and she was very rightly fired by the NAACP because popular tolerance means we will only tolerate what we approve of, and the world does not currently approve of Caucasians pretending to be African-Americans. But it does approve of other people pretending to be what nature did not make them. And so that the media and the chattering class claim of tolerance is a lie. We are tolerant only of what we approve of, and we approve of whatever we want, and we disapprove of whatever we want. Now God, as the power, is the one who speaks truth, and he does not claim to be falsely tolerant. Look with me to verses 17 and 18. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. So our God does not judge by an arbitrary standard, but rather he judges by the expression of his holiness, which is the law. And he has published a law both in our hearts and the Bible. I mean, here's the hilarious thing about watching the world. The world is constantly changing its mind as to what its standards are and as to what tolerance is. But God has never changed. His law is not arbitrary. It is published. And God's law thunders, for the wages of sin is death. And to disobey God's law means that we will be punished with death. God's law requires that the payment or the penalty for our sin is paid by death in hell. And what the Bible teaches us in the economy of salvation is that everyone's sins will be paid for. Either your sins will be paid for on the cross with the blood of Christ, or you yourself will pay for your sins in hell. So that when the great judgment comes, everyone will be judged impartially by our deeds. Those who have been ransomed by the blood of Christ will be find that their penalty is paid. They will have faith and the accompanying good works, but those who have rejected Christ will have only the penalty of burning in hell. God will call all people before him, and he will be looking for faith. He will be looking for, has your penalty been paid? And my friends, do you have that faith? Have you set your hope on grace? When you stand before God, will you have faith? Because the work must be done by someone. And you will do your work in hell for your sin. Or you will allow Christ to do that work for you upon the cross. Now, if you are here today and you do not trust in Christ, what this means then is that you have not been ransomed from the futile ways of your forefathers. Now, regardless of how much you are enjoying sin or how much you are submitting to older and wiser wicked people who are teaching you how to sin, who are giving you a new vocabulary of sin, what you are doing is that you are eating their spiritual food and you are joining them in deeds of iniquity. And that to escape from this, you should pray the words of spiritual power found in Psalm 141:4. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies. Do you understand how sin works? Satan lays the table. He tells you how to use your knife and fork. He tells you the names of all of the delicacies. He creates names for new delicacies. He teaches you the vocabulary. And then you sit and you eat with him. And you eat with his people. Now please, if you have any questions about these things, about how it is that the world lies to us about tolerance, how it teaches us the vocabulary of sin, how it teaches us to live in a fake world and normalizes hating God, come and talk to me after the service, because I'd be delighted to tell you more. Now Christians, we are those who've repented of our sins. And we repent of our sins because we have recognized that the ransom price for our salvation was the blood of Christ. Look with me to verses 18 to 21. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, if you underline in your Bibles, I'd like you to consider underlining these words, "for the sake of you," in verse 20. The very Son of God, Jesus our Lord, was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father and God the Spirit, loved us so much that they found a way to ransom us from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, and the ransom price is the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So that when God considered how to save us from the wages of sin, he needed to arrive at something that was of more worth than the eternal suffering of all sinners in hell. Hell is eternal because the eternal suffering of a finite being is the closest approximation to the infinite debt we owe. And so this plan that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit had to come up with, had to come up with a way for an eternal satisfaction to occur. And the plan that God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit forged is that God the Father would pour out the wrath of God on the Son, and that the Son, by becoming a man, would be capable of accepting the sentence of death. And that he would suffer an infinite suffering. So that the blood of Jesus Christ is worth more than the entire universe. Because the blood of Christ was the symbol of the Son's anguish on the cross. It is evidence of the work that Christ did for us. And what he did is that he gave us the power of indestructible life by allowing that power and that life to be mangled and pierced and crushed on the cross for our sakes. So that, friends, when we look at the blood of Christ, we must look at it in two ways. The first way is that we have to look at it with its intrinsic value. The blood of Christ is a symbol of Christ's work for us. And in the same way that a $100 bill is the symbol of the work that we have done to earn it, so the blood of Christ is the currency that proves that Jesus obeyed the law perfectly as a man and that he accepted the wrath of God for sinners. There is nothing more precious in the universe. We must look at the blood of Christ as precious, not merely because it is representative of the work that God did, but that it is representative of the fact that God was willing to pay for the sake of you. So that the blood of Christ is not an abstract value. I suppose a physicist could get together and a group of physicists could figure out how much gold there is in the entire universe, and they could place a value on that gold, and it would be absolutely and rawly abstract because no one has access to that gold. And so it would just merely be some sort of abstract idea, but what God is doing for us is that God comes to us and he tells us that I have something here that is more precious than all of the gold in the entire universe, more precious than all of the gold that I could create in all possible universe, and I'm offering it to you. So that if you will apply the value of this thing to yourself by faith, you will be saved. So that we can look then at the value of Christ's work, not merely as an intrinsic thing, but as a useful thing, as something that is within our grasp, something that we can take through faith. This idea of the value of Christ's blood tells us how much God loves sinners. Enough to send his Son to die for people who lose their temper with their kids, for people who sin. Because God loves sinners. Now, there are two important applications there. Christians, if we have to set our hope, we have to set our hope on the grace that is to come. If we are to have prepared our minds for actions and to be sober-minded, and we are thinking about the value of Christ's blood, and we are thinking about the blessings that are coming to us, there is only one argument that Satan can make for our sin. So that if Satan entices you with an argument, if everything that I've just told you is true about the economy of salvation, if Satan is going to tempt you to sin, he has to offer you something of more value than the blood of Christ. And what this text is telling us is that there is nothing of greater value than the blood of Christ. So that when you are tempted to sin, we must ask ourselves, is this passing pleasure of sin worth more than the blood of Christ? And if we're thinking in a sober-minded way, if we're thinking in a way that is reasonable, a way that it shows that our minds are prepared for action, the answer is no. So that no house or fame or spouse or happy and healthy kids or a good job, anything that is perishable cannot be as of much value as the imperishable blood of Jesus Christ. So that if we were to gain the whole world, it would not be worth the blood of Christ. Christians shouldn't sin because we are the ones who know the value of the blood of Christ. There is also helps us to understand what Peter means by these words, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, gospel fear is a holy self-suspicion and fear of offending God. Gospel fear is thinking to yourself, if God is willing to shed his son's blood to save me, how now should I live? I find the desire of sin still within me. This desire comes from not believing that I am ransomed by the blood of Christ. Please, Christian friends, when you sin, you are going to God and saying, actually, I think losing my temper is worth more than Christ's work on the cross for me. And so if we're to have a gospel fear, we must be living in this world where we are fearful, not that God doesn't love us, but rather that we would trade the precious blood of Christ for something that's worthless. And so we're going to live carefully and thoughtfully in the world because God loves us. Gospel fear is driven by the love of God. So that sinning after God has saved us is a lot like testing your doctor's medical ability by living dangerously. I want you guys to imagine Neil gets married to Ruby. She's a great doctor. And so Neil stops washing his hands after picking up dog mess. There's antibiotics, right? I'll have a donut after cleaning up the yard. Why would you do such a thing? Neil would say, I've got a great doctor. So I'm not going to wear a helmet when I'm riding a motorcycle because I know a great plastic surgeon. She'll put me back together. Does that make sense? Is that reasonable? No, that's nuts. You see, to live in this world is to live carefully because Christians are the ones who realize that sin is trivial and ignorant because God has saved us with his blood. Now, friends, the second application is found in the last clause of verse 21. Recognize your value in the blood of Christ so that your faith and hope are in God. Come before God in absolute faith. Place all of your hopes and aspirations in God alone because God has done everything necessary to save. Whenever we sin, it is because we have not set our hope on the grace that will be revealed to us at the coming of Christ. And so we, the people who know the value of Christ's blood, we, the people who realize it's stupid to sin, we, the people who realize that whenever we submit ourselves to sin, we are submitting to a power, should be the people who are the most faithful and who have the greatest belief. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us in the revelation of Jesus Christ, because God spent the blood of Christ for us. And this is the ground of our hope. We have been bought with a price. Satan doesn't have anything good enough to purchase us. And so he must tempt us and lie to us and tell us that he's tolerant and that he's wholesome and that he's open-minded and that we will die if we just don't have the sin. And God says, I love you so much, I sent my son. And that all things come to those who believe. Please bow your heads with me in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, we come before you. We think back over the vocabulary of sin. We think of the ways that wicked people have taught us how to be evil. We ask that you would forgive us. We pray, Lord, that you would allow us to establish our minds to be ready for action, to be sober-minded, that you would allow us to desire to be holy like our Heavenly Father. And, oh God, we pray that you would please teach us to find the blood of Christ valuable and to live as people who have been bought with a price. And we pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.